The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We'll be in Matthew chapter 13 again this morning as we work through another two of our Lord's parables. Today, the mustard seed and the leaven is the title of our message, the kingdom of God being like those two things. Now, for those of you that haven't been here, you've missed what I feel like are a number of portions of Scripture that are just excellent and encouraging and strengthening and convicting passages of the Bible, informative too, for sure. We've looked at a number of parables over the last few weeks together. One of them was the parable of the old and new. Now, we didn't look at that in the morning worship service, but we did on, I believe, a Wednesday evening. And the Lord indicates there in that parable that there is a change that is coming or that is in process, a change in his program for the world, a change from the law to a new regime, we could say, a new law. And he taught there that there are some people who won't take to that change very immediately or easily. As he said, the old is better to many people than the new. The status quo is better to them than the new. But he said there's a change, and we can't patch up the old with patches from material that belongs to a new garment or put new wine into old wineskins, for they just aren't compatible with each other. The Lord also taught in the parable of the soils, which is the opening parable of chapter 13 in this book, Matthew, that Christ is inviting the people to come to the kingdom by faith. This is the word of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom of God through Christ. He's inviting people, and yes, even commanding them to come into that kingdom through faith. But yet at the same time, he teaches that many people will not receive his words. The seed will be sown liberally, but there will be several different kinds of soil, that is, hearts that will be hard and unreceptive to the word, hearts that will apparently initially accept the word but then fall away, those that will be choked by the cares of this world and the riches, and they will not bring forth fruit. But there are some who will hear the word and gladly receive it and germinate and sprout and grow and bring forth fruit. Our Lord also taught us in the parable about building on the rock in Matthew chapter 7, before he really started his official method of teaching in parables, that it is utter foolishness for you to hear his words and not to do something about them. In fact, it's worse than foolishness. It is eternal suicide to not listen to the words of our Lord. We learn also that in the parable of the wheat and tares, chapter 13, 24 to 30, and the explanation that comes later, that Satan is building up his own kingdom. While Christ is inviting people to come into his kingdom, Satan is building up his own kingdom and sowing his own tares, if you will, in the world. And in the end, though, the Lord teaches that at the harvest time, those that are false will be weeded out, will be sorted out from those that are true believers, and they will be, as it were, thrown away, burned up, and the true will be allowed to come in to the kingdom. Now, both of the parables we saw, the parables, that is, of the soils and the wheat and tares, the kind of big parables that we've looked at, or more lengthy ones, have taught us that there is a difficulty in discerning true believers from false ones, and the final judgment is what's going to sort that all out. Pictured in both of those parables as a harvest time, the harvest time will sort out the true from the false, and it will become evident. So we have to live with the tension that there are going to be false believers, those who hold on to false religions, false versions of even Christianity or other religions that say that they are on the way toward God, who in fact are not, and that will all be finally cleaned up and sorted out in the end of time by God, as we mentioned last time. It's the reaper's job to do that. And who are the reapers? Ultimately, the angels are the reapers, not humans running inquisitions and operations to try to cleanse out the world from all of the sinners that are in it. We have a level of toleration for that until the final judgment occurs, and then God will take care of that matter. But we also learn in these parables that there is a preparatory time. And this is kind of one of the main points of Matthew 13, which talks about not the form of the kingdom, but rather its fate. The kingdom doesn't change form. The kingdom actually is delayed because the people rejected it. And in Matthew chapter 12, we saw that as we studied there a few weeks ago. They've rejected the kingdom. And so God says through Christ, look, there's a new program here. This new wine, as it were, this patch on the garment, this new garment that we have to have is different than what came before. And how so? Well, we learn that there's a preparatory phase for the kingdom's growth. There's a waiting period, there's a growing period, and there's a harvesting period. That's the period that we're in right now in 2016. that period of the kingdom was being offered. It was rejected. So Christ is building up a people for himself and the church. Those people in the church are going to be citizens of that future kingdom. That's what we're doing right now in the church age, building up a body of believers who are kingdom citizens and who will be ruling and reigning with Christ and enjoying the millennial kingdom when he returns. But the point is, we're in a preparatory phase now. We're not in the end game at this moment. And so there's planting, watering, waiting, growing, those sorts of things. Now, the parables that we'll look at this morning, which are in verse 31 of this same chapter and verse 33 and following, these parables fit in well to this idea of a preparatory or preparation phase for the kingdom. So let's see about these, how they fit in here. I'll read in verse 31 and 32 first. It says, "Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Okay. Now, there's no explanation offered with this parable. So we're going to have to turn on our thinking caps here and really work at this and try to understand what is being said here. The mustard seed. Now, don't be confused about the mustard seed. There's another parable or statement of the Lord that in which he says, if you just had faith as a mustard seed. And what did that mean? If you just had a little amount of real faith in the real God, then you'd be able to do things that are amazing things. You don't need to have it's not like we're looking for a huge amount or trying to pile up some numerical quantity of faith. We need to have a little faith in a true God. The object is really the God in whom we believe, not the amount of faith or some numerical quantity of that faith. That's another mustard seed passage, not connected to this one. But we have a mustard seed here. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And it's the least of all the seeds, verse number 32 says. So I want to just address that issue because many have doubted the veracity of the entire Bible on the basis of this verse. Of course, they use a lot of other verses too to suppose contradictions in the Bible and then throw out the whole thing. Because they say there are many seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. Listen, I'll grant that. I'll grant it readily. Of course, there are. There's a seed of an orchid, which is like a piece of dust, practically. God packed all of the genetic information and program and energy for that seed to be able to sprout in the tiniest little seed that you can imagine. Any seed is an amazing thing. If you look inside of it with a magnifying, a microscope or whatever, and if you can watch what it does, it's really, it's not miraculous, but it's miraculous. how all that information gets in there, and how when God said, "Let there be trees that spring up from the ground that have their fruit with their seed in them, which has the program for other trees in them." Well, really just blows your mind to think how God could do that in the early days of creation, just like that. But anyway, we grant there are other smaller seeds. However, the mustard seed, as I can tell from research, is the smallest seed that was used by farmers in that era and location in their gardening. We have to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking locally, not globally. He's not standing in front of a scientific conference talking about the wonders of the smallest seed that you ever saw in your life. We cannot impose upon this word least a global least. There's no reason for us to do that. Historical and geographical context saves us from making sweeping claims about the unreliability of the Bible. It's the smallest seed they used there. And the point is not that it's the smallest seed ever. The point is that it's small, we'll see. And then something happens to it. I'll give you an example. I suppose I take you on a tour of our building here. And I say, this room here, number 108, down at the end of the hallway is the smallest of our classrooms. It's actually used as a storage room. And you say, well, Pastor, let me take you to the bathroom down the hall. That's actually smaller. Okay, please. Technicalities, schmechnicalities. I'm talking about rooms, not like the bathroom or some utility closet that's not really a room. Okay, that's right. Don't be ridiculous is the point. Take it at face value. We're talking about a seed that's small. It's the smallest one the farmers around here use, and they plant it, and something happens to that. So the farmer plants the seed, and it's a small seed, and it grows. And look at what happens to it. Sowed in his field, it's the least. But when it is grown, what's the point? It is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Okay, so it's like a tree, or it's like a bushy plant, really, is what a mustard seed is like. But again, Jesus is not making a scientific claim here to say, oh, look at this tiny seed, and it turns into a giant sequoia. You know, it's 300 feet high. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you get this tiny little seed, and the mustard seed, the mustard bush, can grow from 8 to 15 feet high. That is a large herb. Can I say it that way? It's a large herb. It's a significant sized bush that can accommodate birds. Now, do you know, have you ever seen around your home, if you have plants and bushes, what kinds of things little bushes can accommodate? We had burning bushes in our home in Chelsea, and you know, they're maybe, well, if you let them get out of control, they're much bigger. But if you keep them down where they're kind of under the windowsill, you know, and they look nice in front of the house, they're maybe 3 feet high, little bush. And, you know, we had the joy one year of seeing a cardinal build a nest in that bush. And it's right outside the front windows. You could see the cardinal there and the nest and the eggs and all the rest. It's just a wonderful thing. Well, that's just a little bush. What we're talking about, a 15-foot high thing. You know, birds love that kind of thing. Even, you know, it grew up in the spring, and then by the summer it's as big as it is. They love going in those and hiding out or making a house in those bushes. And so that's what the Lord is picturing here. Clearly the point is that the plant starts out as a small seed and ends up as a very large or tall bush. In fact, it ends up much larger than you would expect. If you just look at the size of the seed, it transforms from a seed which a bird could swallow and digest into a tree in which a bird could make its home. How does it do that? But it did that. And so, small to big. Now, it says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, let me say this. Fasten your seatbelts here now. Okay, I'm going to say something that might initially shock you. The kingdom of heaven is not like a mustard seed. Okay? The Lord does not teach here that it's like a mustard seed. What does He teach here? The point of the parable is the kingdom of heaven is not like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed which is small and gets big. It's a mustard seed that grows and becomes something huge. That's the point. It's not a mustard seed. It's a mustard seed which something happens to it. And that's important because we're going to come to other parables where if you stop and say the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, period, you get the wrong picture. It's like a mustard seed that did something and something happened to it. It's not, you know, you can't say in the next parable the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's not like leaven. It's like leaven which was put in a and did this and did this. Okay? That's what it's like. So the kingdom of heaven tells us that we need to take the point of the parable and apply the same point to our knowledge about the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven starts out small and ends up large, just like the mustard seed started out small and ended up large. Okay? That's the point. Now, how did the kingdom of heaven start out small? Well, let me show you how small it started, just in the New Testament era. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Jewish leaders went out to him and said, who in the world are you? You're nothing. You know, you eat locusts and wild honey. You wear strange clothes. That's how small the kingdom of heaven started out. And then Jesus came along and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus went out and selected 12, I'll say 11 for, you know why, 11. He selected 11 disciples. And they went out and did ministry for the Lord. And then there were 70 disciples, and they went out and two by two and ministered for the Lord and had great joy that they were able to do that. And then there were other followers, and there were many women that followed along with them and supplied from their substance and helped. And then there was 120 in the upper room after the crucifixion and resurrection. Then 500 brothers saw the Lord all at one time when He was resurrected. In Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 that were saved in the day of Pentecost. Then by Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 men who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was grievously persecuted. Nero and others tried to decimate the Christian religion. But it still grew. The seed had to go a little bit underground, as it were. It was eclipsed by false forms of Christianity in the Middle Ages, but broke out like the mustard seed coming out of the ground again during the Reformation. And even down to this day, although there are wheat forms of Christianity and there are tare forms of, quote, Christianity. Okay? As for the wheat form, the genuine article, God is calling out a people for His name who will be citizens of this future kingdom. So we have a situation where the kingdom of heaven has started out small, and now, if you will, think with me, the effect of the teachings of Jesus, the most significant man who ever lived and walked on the face of the earth, how it has changed the world. How Christianity has changed the world. I argue Christianity has given us the West in its entirety. Christianity has uplifted the condition of women in the world. Christianity has freed slaves. Christianity has elevated the status of children and all people and given us a better view of what life is all about and the sanctity of life. Christianity is represented in little churches throughout Michigan and the United States and the Western Hemisphere and the North and the South and Africa and Russia and even the Middle East and China. The world is filled with little groups of kingdom citizens called church saints. Now, of course, they're not as big as we might like. We'd love to see all people come to true faith in Christ and be real citizens of this coming kingdom. We know, however, from the teaching of Scripture that's not the case. There is a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way upon which the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are on. But the point is still that the kingdom of heaven started out small and it is growing and growing, and wait until you see just how big it's going to get. The kingdom's growth is undercover in a way today. Why do I say that? Because the ruler of the kingdom is absent, Jesus. He's up there. We're down here. The government is awaiting inauguration at the king's return. We have no kingdom government at the time. That is, Christ's kingdom is not governing over the world now. And His citizens are busy about non-governmental activities. Okay? I speak of you in indirect terms. What do I mean by that? Our job today is to carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe everything that the Lord has commanded. That's not a governmental job. That is, you are not pushing paper in the kingdom of heaven. You understand? You're not a government employee in the way that you're, you know, worried about building roads and bridges and defending a country and supplying the welfare checks and all. You're not doing those kind of government jobs. What is your job as a Christian? Your job is not a government job, but is a spiritual job. We are not consumed with governance and other physical or earthly matters. We're primarily concerned about converting people, the souls of men, and building them up into mature citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is why, one reason why, the social gospel and the prosperity gospel have no place in true Christianity. God will take care of the social and economic aspects of the kingdom in the future. We are not here to promise that we can release all people from oppression and provide, if they just believe and name what they want from the Lord, that they can claim that promise and prosperity from God. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel has to do not with those things, but with the fact that we are sinners who have offended the King who is coming back. And if you don't get rightly related to that King, you're going to have problems. And He is going to judge. And He's going to judge righteously in accordance with the truth. He knows everything about you. We talked about this upstairs with the Sunday school. Because God is omniscient, there's going to be no fooling at the judgment. You can't buy a dream team of lawyers to get yourself out of trouble when it comes to God being the judge. You're sunk. You're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what are you going to do? You're going to stand there before the judge and you're going to have either somebody come to your aid or you're going to try to do it on your own. Listen, this is not a DIY project. This is not a do-it-yourselfer thing. You need help. You need somebody who has pleased God perfectly and has offered a sacrifice in your place. And that is the King who came. The first time He came to make it possible for His kingdom to have citizens that are made righteous before God. The second time He's coming, He's not going to come with regard to that matter, that sin matter, that issue. He's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He's going to take back this world. He's going to put it under His authority and His sovereign power. And those citizens that don't want Him, okay, you don't want me, you're gone. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about what is our job now in the church age. What are we doing? We're presenting Him as the King and saying, just like what He said, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must repent of your sins and confess faith in Christ. Believe that God raised Him from the dead. If you trust in Him, then you have eternal life. You have that kingdom life that we're talking about. Now, the kingdom started out small. Its growth is somewhat undercover. But it will end up large. Just like the mustard seed is larger than all of its herb competitors, you know, its competitors in the herbal world, so the kingdom of God will beat out all of its competitors in the governmental world. It will contain a lot of people, far more than you would have expected from its insignificant beginnings. I mean, it started with John the Baptist. It had insignificant beginnings. Its king was born in a barn and killed on a cross. You would think, what's that going to amount to? Many of His early followers were martyred. But no matter, because God has a wisdom which appears to be foolishness to the world, but is actually the power of God. Now, if we compare the parable with some Old Testament data, we'll kind of color in the picture here a little bit better. We often see in the Old Testament that God uses the figure of a tree to express truths about kingdoms in the world. For example, let me share a couple of them with you this morning. Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel and the 17th chapter. We're going to see kingdoms which are pictured as trees in which birds dwell. And those figures are pictures of literal kingdoms on the earth, governmental units. And in Ezekiel 17 and verse 23, it says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. Now, what is it? Go back to 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Now here we are talking about kind of like a redwood thing. Under it I will dwell, birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And so God promises that He will raise up Israel so that its kingdom is like a cedar tree, and in its branches many birds will dwell. Similarly, in Ezekiel 31, there's a not as happy of an example, but it's still an example of the same concept. The entire chapter of chapter 31 in Ezekiel speaks about kingdoms like this. It talks about Egypt being cut down as a tree and being destroyed. Now, the probably the best example is in the next book. The next book of the Bible, in Daniel chapter 4. Actually, there's a couple of passages, but I'll go to Daniel 4 first, then we'll go to Daniel 2. In Daniel chapter 4, this is about Nebuchadnezzar. Had this dream in which he found out he was humbled before God. And it says in 4:12 that he saw a tree in his dream, and its leaves were lovely, and its fruit was abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now drop down to verse 20. Daniel explains the vision here, and he says this in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, in which all of the peoples of the earth kind of gathered underneath it. This was the world empire, and he had rule over all of them and provided for them from his substance as king. The birds dwelt in the branches, as it were, once again. And then finally, Daniel chapter 2, if you just turn back a couple of chapters. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, here we are in a context where Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, has another dream. And in this dream, he sees a statue like a man with feet and legs and a torso and a head and arms. And he challenges his astrologers and magicians to not only give him the interpretation of the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. He didn't want them to be faking it until they made it on the interpretation. He wanted them to tell what the dream was and then give the meaning of it. So they couldn't do that, but Daniel could, because God gave him insight into what the dream was and what it meant. And in Daniel chapter 2, in verse number 35, we're just cutting right into the middle of this for sake of time, but notice he says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors." In other words, all the materials that made up this huge statue were crushed, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I should have read verse 34. In his vision, there was a stone cut out of the mountains without hands, which struck the image and broke them in pieces, and then it grew itself to become a great mountain. So here the stone comes, smashes the image, and it grows up to be a great mountain. Now it's not a tree, but a mountain. Now in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we get the meaning of this explained to us. And it says, "And in the days of these kings," the kings that represent the final portion of that image, Daniel says, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," that's talking about a miraculous event. Human hands don't do it. God does it. "And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And so although this passage doesn't use the figure of a tree, it's saying that the kingdom is like a mountain, is an immovable fortress because it comes from God. And the kingdom that's pictured in the parable is of the mustard seed is that kingdom, is that very kingdom. Now, that's how the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed which grows large. How is it not like the mustard seed parable here? Well, the birds are the thing I want to focus on here. Some people have said, look, the birds represent evil or sinners being in this kingdom, and so the kingdom of heaven has sinners in it. But what I want to caution you is, I think I mentioned this before, don't take the negative meaning of birds from one parable and import that thing into another parable that's an entirely separate story, an entirely separate situation. Okay? You cannot do that. That's an illegitimate transfer. The birds do not represent the devil or sinners in this parable. They represent birds who live in a bush or people who live in the kingdom, underneath the branches, underneath the realm, the domain of that kingdom. No comment is made about how sinful those people may be or may not be by their being pictured as birds. Some take birds referring to the Gentiles. I think that says a little too much. There's no detail here that would indicate that. Although it's true in the Old Testament, Gentiles come to dwell underneath this Jewish kingdom, which is headed by a Jewish ruler. Oh, think how that is just going to frost the people of the world. That a Jew is going to be the King of Kings. Our King, our Lord Jesus, is going to be in that place. But that's the way it's going to be. Now, no comment is made about how sinful these people are. Don't transfer birds in from the other parable that, you know, the birds that gobbled up the seeds that represented Satan. That's not them. I personally take these birds to represent people who are legitimate citizens of this kingdom who are dwelling under the protection of its branches. After the sorting process is over, after the harvest is done, after all the bad stuff is removed and you have just the good that is left behind. Okay, now we move then quickly to the parable of the leaven. The leaven is another one of these parables where you've got to be careful because you don't want to make an illegitimate connection between this and other portions of the Bible. So another parable, verse 33, is another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. I'll read 34 and 35 as well. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, we looked at that last portion before when we asked the question, why did he teach in parables? What was this method all about? And remember the two key words, parables, one, reveal, two, conceal. They reveal to believers, they conceal from unbelievers. And so he opens his mouth to teach in parables these secrets, these things that were previously unknown. Now, what about this parable of the leaven? I call this a parallel parable. Okay, say that fast several times. A parallel parable. In that, it has the same point as the previous parable. And you'll see a couple of these pairs happen in Matthew 13 and elsewhere where you have two parables in a row that basically restate the same truth over in different terms. Now, the picture here is a woman baking in her kitchen and she puts yeast or leaven in three measures of meal. Nothing significant about that. It's just it happens all the time. Maybe less today because we don't bake as much bread in our homes. We just go buy it at the store. But we baked some bread yesterday, Naomi did, and it was a delightful thing to smell baking bread in the home and then be able to enjoy that warm bread out of the oven. Boy, yummy, yummy. What she did is she put yeast in three measures of meal here. What is that? That's about 2 pecks or 19 quarts worth of dough, depending on what conversion you come up with in your study Bible or whatever. 19 quarts of dough. Okay, that's a pretty big chunk. That's bigger than you probably use. You know, it takes a pretty big roller to roll that thing out or however you do, a big bowl to let it rise in. So it's a pretty significant baking operation that she's doing. She's baking bread for her whole family, maybe for a few days. Now, we are to assume here that she starts with a sensible amount of yeast. But still, compared to, 19, I put 21 quarts there from another source. I'll make that consistent in my improved version of the notes. But, compared to that huge amount of dough, she just has to put a little bit of leaven in there. We also must assume that the Lord intends us to understand that normal means are used to start the leaven on its process. It's put in, it's mixed into the dough like it is and always is, and then it has time to be permitted to rise. Okay, very easy. But how is it like the kingdom of heaven, first of all? Then how is it not like the kingdom of heaven? Because it says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Well, the result of the leaven is that, what does it say? All is leavened. Okay? So a small amount of yeast affects what? A large batch of dough. You have a small amount, and it does its work, and gets in there and raises and has its chemical reaction and growth and all of that that it does. And that's all wonderful. But it refers to the multiplying and permeating nature of the kingdom. Yeast doesn't announce its presence. It's silent. It's quiet. It does its work. It's unseen. It starts out small, but it ends up taking that batch of dough and making it much bigger than it was before. So there's a small to large thing going on again, just like in the prior parable. Now, how is it not like the kingdom of heaven, this leaven story here? Well, leaven often refers to sin in the Bible. And we're going to look tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, but then beyond into the end of the chapter, where we're going to see that very thing. But although it often represents sin in the Bible, it does not always represent sin in the Bible. Just like the birds in the prior parable supposedly represent sinners or Satan because of a connection to yet another parable, which I argued takes it too far, the point is not that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like sin. No, that doesn't work. Or the kingdom of heaven has sin in it. No, that's not it. The kingdom of heaven is not like leaven, period. It's like leaven which does its thing and it grows. Okay? Same thing as we said before with the mustard seed. So the point is small to large. Small through growth to large. Not small sin to large sin. What does the leaven mean in this parable? Nothing. It means leaven. That's it. Leave it alone. Just leave it what it is. The leaven is leaven. The kingdom of heaven is not leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven in that it starts out small but it has a big effect. Okay. Now, how do these parables relate to the present day today? Our Lord teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is like these things. So what He's doing is He's telling us a big picture truth. The kingdom of heaven, if you kind of work backwards, is going to be a huge thing that rules over the whole world. It's going to be there for 1,000 years, and then it's going to merge into the eternal state and last forever and ever. So it's a huge thing. We're talking about the big picture now of how we're going to get to that. I'll go this way. The kingdom of heaven is down there. We're here. Past history is over there. How we're moving towards that kingdom. How God is going to climax world history to get us to that kingdom. This is what He's saying. The kingdom of heaven is like this. There's a preparatory phase. There's a growth phase. There's a planting phase. At the end, there's going to be a harvest phase. We're not at the harvest yet. Thank God that we have more time to plant more seeds and more people can come to faith in Christ. That is a representation of God's mercy and His long-suffering. Right? He could have cut off things 2,000 years ago. You wouldn't even exist. You wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't be able to sing the glories of God in this church or in heaven someday. You wouldn't be able to share your faith with other people. You wouldn't even exist. God could have, but He didn't. And so it's a mercy. Even though there's, yes, suffering and sin and disease and dying and pain and sorrow, yes, there is, but there's also God's mercy and grace. in our lives. But anyway, we're on the big picture side of things here. We're seeing how world history is going to move in this direction. But also the parable relates to you as an individual. You know, you say, nah, I never cared about history anyway. Well, hopefully you'll get an appreciation for history and for the big picture kinds of things. But without that, you still have to concern yourself with how does this relate to me as an individual? First of all, may I suggest that we should not despise, could I say it in Bible language, don't despise the day of small things? I was talking to Pastor Perry Reddy the other day, and he's often said this very statement, and I've shared with him about our church plant in Howell, and you know, it's not huge, it's small, but he says, listen, don't despise the day of small things. That's right, little flock. It's not a big flock. You know, I might be small and despised, Psalm 119 says, but that doesn't cause me to lose my faith in God. Psalm 119 and verse 141. You know, even though the second temple started out small, and in fact, when they laid the foundation, the elders among the people wept because they said, this is nothing compared to what it was before. Well, get up and do something then. But you know why it's nothing compared to what it was before? Because of your sin. You ruined it. Don't cry about that. It's a consequence. It's what you did to yourself. And the same thing with our church, or any good church that you may find yourself in. It may be small, some say, but that is not a fatal criticism. I would much rather be small and faithful to God with a big long-term effect. We're looking for the long haul, for the horizon way out there. We're not looking for the immediate gratification sort of thing. We're putting things in, you know, in and waiting for them, the leaven to grow, for the mustard seed to grow. We're not looking to, you know, pop the popcorn into the microwave oven and have it 1 minute later. That's not how we are. Your witness may be small, but it may grow. Some of you know Pastor Levon Ewell. He has a little radio program on Sunday mornings from 8 to 9 o'clock. I've got to listening to that while I'm having breakfast on Sunday often. And, you know, he said, I could have a mega church, but I have to face Jesus someday. And so we don't despise the day of small things. His church, I think, is much smaller than ours. But so what? Actually, our church is not small, really. It's actually average U.S. church. Average size, about 74, 75 people. We surpass that most Sundays, so we're above average. But we don't despise the day of small things. God's kingdom also is working behind the scenes in the world. It's growing, it's permeating, it's becoming stronger, even though it looks like it's not. Ultimately, it's going to wipe out all opposition. The stone that's going to be cut out without hands is going to come and it's going to smash all things. Who is that stone? I said who? I didn't say what. That's the cornerstone. That's the chief headstone of the whole business. That is Jesus Christ who's going to come and wipe out everything else. And listen, if you want to be on the winning side, then you have to be born from above. You have to be born again if you're going to be a citizen of this future kingdom. If you will, in faith, commit yourself to King Jesus, turn away from your sins and trust in Him for your salvation, you will be on the winning side. Why would you not want to be on the winning side of history? Why would you not? You want to indulge in your death-producing sin? You want to have the sick pleasure of rebelling against the King of Kings? You may have that sick pleasure temporarily, but it's not going to be pleasurable in the long run. Do you not want to be on the winning side because you like to keep up the charade that you're playing, pretending that you're a Christian when you're not? Are you trying to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season that, like Moses, rejected when he rather suffered ignominy with the people of God rather than to be in those pleasures of sin in Egypt? Give it up, my friends. Give it up. You don't want to be on the losing side of history. Oh, it may seem that Christians are on the losing side all the time, that they suffer persecution and are killed and jailed and abused and all of that. But never fear, my friends. God will give you the kingdom. And then you will have everything that you wanted and needed and more. So the kingdom of God started out least in size, smallest in esteem and influence. No citizens. Zero physical territory. And you know what's going to happen? The kingdom is going to own the whole earth. Every person is going to be under its power and sovereignty. It will grow in size and esteem and influence everything in the world. Now let me ask you this. Is the kingdom of heaven, its citizenship, its truth, its salvation, its king, affecting every aspect of your life? Don't let it stay a mustard seed in your heart. Let it grow and become mature and perfected in Christ Jesus so that you may be a fully functioning, excellent model citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us the truth that we could never know unless you told us. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the words of Christ that are recorded there. Thank you for this truth, a mustard seed of a passage, which has grown in our hearts and our minds to consume us this morning, so that we understand that the kingdom of God, though it had inauspicious beginnings, will have an all-conquering, victorious end. And I pray, Lord, that each and every person here in this room today is finding themselves warmed by this truth and desirous to be a part of your program and not to be in love with this world, which is destined to be crushed and destroyed and defeated by the coming King. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.